Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Reading verses 33 and 34. Mark 15, verses 33 and 34. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And our subject this evening is five events at Calvary. Five events at Calvary. Well, we continue our way through this gospel and through this chapter of Mark's gospel, chapter 15. And we remain focused on the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Last week, we considered part of the Lord's sufferings, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the mocking of the Lord's kingship, and the derision aimed at the Lord, even when he was lifted up on the cross. And we remember what was being said to him while he was on the cross, those taunts, verse 29, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. And even verse 31, likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. The mocking, the taunts, and the physical weight of injury was significant, was an awesome thing to consider in and of itself. And all the while we marvel at the Lord's reaction or his perfect submission to the will of the Father in all of this, even in so great a trial, even in so great suffering, we see the submission of the Lord, the calm and patient submission as a lamb to the slaughter. And well, when we read chapters such as these, and when we go through these verses, we are filled, yes, with awe at the patient submission of Christ. But these verses, well, they also put our own sufferings into perspective. None of us will ever remotely suffer anything like what Christ suffered, neither in the body nor in the soul. And we remember the agony of soul that Christ endured on the cross. That was the greatest agony, and we shall read of this this evening, the being forsaken of God. This was a tremendous agony. And we remember, of course, that he was sinless. He was innocent, not just innocent of the charges that were leveled against him at this particular point of his life, but he had never done anything wrong. No sin at all, no transgression, no hidden secrets, no malice, no vice in him at all, absolutely perfect righteousness. And yet he suffered far worse than any of us sinners ever will, far worse. And so when we think of these things, this ought to make us put our own sufferings into perspective. We have that tremendous hymn verse penned by John Newton in the hymn Begone Unbelief. How bitter that cup no heart can conceive, which he, the Lord, drank right up that sinners might live. His way was much rougher and darker than mine. Did Jesus thus suffer? And shall I repine? Shall I refuse a trial? When Christ, the sinless Son of God, He had to suffer for my sins. Will I turn away from the cup that the Lord has given me to drink, the trials, the difficulties? It puts our trials into perspective. But we continue in the narrative because we have a few things, or five things to be exact, just to look at. We won't get right to the end of the chapter, but there are five events that take place at Calvary in this section, and they're recorded for us here, and I'll be relatively brief with each of these points, although we could have spoken at great length about each aspect that we will see here. I did think about going through each one just as a one-off study, but let us consider these things. There will be enough for us to consider this evening, because all of these things communicate great spiritual truths. So the first event that we read of here in this passage is the darkness, verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Christ is on the cross, and remember that he was crucified or lifted up on the cross at the third hour, and that is our 9 a.m. in the morning. So 9 a.m., he is lifted up on the cross, and then 3 hours later, at the sixth hour, which would take us to midday, to noon, then there is darkness that comes across the whole land. At noon, at midday, when the sun is normally at its highest, at its brightest, the land is in utter darkness. And this, of course, is something quite extraordinary. We're not entirely sure how this is affected. Of course, it's God's work, but how did God work? Some say that God brought about an eclipse, but we're not entirely sure how this takes place. Others have speculated, although it's quite clear here, I think, others have speculated on the scale of the darkness. Was it the whole world that was cast into darkness when Christ died on the cross? But I think it's fairly clear here, there was darkness over the whole land, over the land of Judea. But well, still, it's extraordinary. It is something remarkable. And we can make a contrast between the birth of Christ and the death of Christ in this way. At the birth of Christ, it was the opposite. The shepherds kept their flocks at night, in the middle of the night, but there was light all around them. Remember, the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. The place was lit up. It was the middle of the night, and yet it was as though it was day. That was the birth of Christ. It was the opposite. The middle of the night, and yet there was light around the shepherds. Here, it's the middle of the day, and there is darkness at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things, well, in fact, this is a fulfillment of Scripture. It's not specifically mentioned here, but many have attached the words of the prophet Amos chapter 8 and verse 9, to the darkness that we see here. And you don't have to turn to it, but I read out the verse, Amos 8, verse 9, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day." So the prophecy of Amos is applied to this particular event. But what does the darkness mean? Does it mean anything? Is there any spiritual application or signification? Well, again, there are a number of things. We could have spent the whole time on this. But it was, first of all, it was an indication of Christ's divinity, yet another indication of Christ's divinity. It showed, the darkness showed, that Christ, of course, was not a mere man. He was not simply a man. If he was a man, the whole land would not be cast into darkness at noonday. This is showing forth Christ's divinity. He was the incarnate God. He was the creator. He is the creator. He is the light of the world, the one upon whom the world depended for light and life. And so what is being communicated here is that with his death, with the death of the incarnate God, well, there is nothing. There is only darkness. It's an illustration that Christ, the light of the world, not just a mere man, Christ, the light of the world, is being extinguished. It's an illustration. It's pointing out to us who he truly is. He's not simply a mere man. He is the incarnate God, the light of the world, the one upon whom we depend for light and life. Secondly, it symbolized the darkness or the ignorance of the Jews. Notice how there was darkness over the whole land. And this, of course, was the land of the Jews. And well, it communicates how they were in the dark, completely in the dark, concerning the Messiah. They couldn't see him for who he truly was. They were in the dark concerning his identity. They were in the dark concerning the work on the cross. Why was Christ on the cross? What was he doing? They couldn't understand this. They didn't have the understanding of atonement for sin. They were in the dark concerning these things. And well, of course, this darkness is symbolic too of the darkness that all unbelievers sit in. Unbelievers are very often mentioned as being those who dwell in darkness. We read in Romans 1, for example, of how unbelievers have their foolish hearts darkened. And we read elsewhere of how when somebody is saved, they are brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light. So it's symbolic of the darkness that all unbelievers are in, not just the Jews at that time, but all unbelievers. And just one last thing, of course, closely connected to that, it is a picture of the hell that Christ is bearing for us. It's a picture of the judgment that Christ is bearing for us. Again, darkness in the scripture is very often a symbol of judgment. And so this is a simple application in many ways, but this is a picture of Christ bearing our judgment, bearing our hell. It's a glimpse of hell even. In hell, there's no light, of course. And we don't just mean light that you can see. There's nothing that lightens life. No joy, no peace, no glimmer of light at all, no glimmer of hope. There's no light. It's just darkness in hell. And that's what Christ was bearing for us. That's what we deserve. We deserve to be cast into outer darkness, but Christ is bearing the darkness for us. And so we see that in this passage here. It's a picture of hell and Christ bearing our hell for us because of his love for us. So that's the darkness. And I probably spent too long on that point, but the second event that we see is the cry. Verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The cry on the cross at the ninth hour, at 3 p.m. now, the Lord cries. Those words spoken in Aramaic, But being interpreted, well, the interpretation is given. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the darkness, the first point, the darkness and this cry are very closely linked. It's the despair of the darkness that causes Christ to cry out in this way, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And well, these words are very mysterious when we ponder upon them. In what sense does God the Father forsake God the Son? What does this mean? We cannot truly work this out, because there is, of course, a sense in which God the Father and God the Son cannot be separated. They are indivisible. They cannot be separated. And yet, we read what Christ has cried from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Many suggest, and perhaps this is the best understanding, it is the human nature of Christ that is being forsaken. The human nature. But these things, well, we have to accept and acknowledge our ignorance. And in fact, just going back to the darkness, we're trying to move on. But one commentator said that the darkness over the cross is a symbol of how there are aspects of Calvary that we will never understand. And this is one of them. How can God the Son be forsaken of God the Father? We can't fully understand that. There's a mystery there. There's a darkness over these things. And the plan of salvation itself, election, how some are saved, how some are not saved, predestination, all of these things we are very much in the dark over. So this cry is one of those things that we cannot truly understand. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? One thing we can be sure of course, is that this is a quote from Psalm 22 that we read earlier. And that was a Psalm of David, but it is a messianic psalm. And everybody, all the Jews certainly, who heard him cry this, would have understood that this was a messianic psalm. And so Christ in crying this, well, again, it's another declaration of who he is. That psalm, the Lord is saying in a sense, Psalm 22 that begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's about me. I am the fulfillment of that psalm. He's declaring himself to be the Messiah. So this is the surest application that we can make here. He is, again, pointing to himself as the fulfillment of Scripture, the long-awaited Messiah. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And everyone would have known it, but it seems as though some try to dismiss this by making a joke of it, verse 35, and some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calleth Elias. Well, the cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, Eli, Eli, is quite close to the Hebrew name for Elijah. And so some of them who stood by are trying to make light of what the Lord Jesus Christ has just cried. Oh, he's not really quoting from Psalm 22. He's calling for Elias. He's calling for Elijah. They're making a joke out of it. And verse 36, and one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. So they are mocking him. This is, again, part of the mocking of Christ. And, well, this is indicative, of course, of how men harden their hearts toward Christ on the cross. Christ on the cross, dying for our sins. Sins that we have committed are being laid upon him so that we may be forgiven our sins. All we need to do is trust in Christ. And yet men harden their hearts. They make a mockery out of this. They hear the gospel. They may well be convicted. And then they just dismiss it. They make light of it. They joke about it. And that is, it appears what is happening here. Behold, he calleth Elias. This is nothing we need to take seriously. This is just another thing to laugh at. And this is how they treat the Lord's cry upon the cross. And then verse 37, we read of the Lord expiring, dying. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. In other words, he died. That's what that expression means. He gave up the ghost. He died. The Lord Jesus Christ truly died. His soul left his body. And Jesus cried with a loud voice. That was unusual. Those who were crucified in agony and with all that was entailed in crucifixion, when somebody who was crucified was about to die, they would never cry out with a loud voice. That would have been impossible. But this is an exceptional death. Again, so many markers showing us this is extraordinary. This is not just a mere man. This is something special. Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, but we'll come back to that in just a few moments. But then thirdly, we have the rent veil, or the rending of the veil. And the veil of the temple, verse 38, was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The veil of the temple. Now, this was the curtain in the temple, of course, that separated the holy place from the most holy place in the temple. So there was the most holy place, and the most holy place was covered or guarded by a curtain, a great curtain, a thick curtain. And this, as soon as the Lord Jesus Christ dies, this curtain is rent, is ripped in two from the top to the bottom. This is not the work of men. This is a miraculous act. And many of the commentators, some of you will be aware, will tell us or expound that when we read that the veil, the curtain, was ripped from the top to the bottom, this is expressing to us that this is God's work, not from the bottom to the top, because men could do that, but it's from the top, from heaven, as it were, to the bottom. This is what God has done. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Well, again, what does this mean to us? Well, a number of things. I'll just be very brief with these. Some suggest that it signaled the end of the temple system, of the Jewish ceremonial worship, the sacrifices, the types, the shadows, the tearing of the temple, of the curtain, the veil of the temple. That suggested that all was to be done away with. Some have said that this signified the breaking of the covenant that the Lord made with the Jewish people and the dismantling of the Jewish church. The veil of the temple was rent in twain. And we know that the temple would very soon be in ruins, AD 70, and all that was to take place. So perhaps it signifies that. But of course, it also signifies that new access that we have through Christ to the most holy place. We have access to the very presence of God, close communion with God. We can cry, Father, Abba, Father. Why can we do that? Because we are now occupying that most holy place through Christ. Christ is our great high priest. In the temple, it was only the high priest who could go into the holy place, the holy of holies. But now Christ, our great high priest, he has ascended into heaven. He is at the right hand of God. He is in the most holy place. And because he is there, we are also there. By faith in Christ, God the Father looks upon us as he does his favored Son, and we can now enter into God's very presence. Just very quickly, we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and this is a key verse which will perhaps help us understand these things a little better. Hebrews chapter 10, and just a couple of verses, verses 19 and 20. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. There are other verses we could have turned to in this letter, but just for brevity's sake. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, that's us, boldness to enter into the holiest, the holy of holies, the most holy place. How can we do that? By the blood of Jesus. When he died, the veil was rent, the access was opened by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Well, we see another perspective here. Some say that the veil represents the body of Christ, as it were, torn. When Christ died, when he was put to death, when his body was torn, his sufferings, it's that which gives us access to Christ, to God, to the holy place. So this is how we view these things, that access to God the Father has been made possible through Christ and through his death. But we return to Mark chapter 15. Fourthly, we're almost there. Verse 39, we have the centurion. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. A centurion, a Roman centurion, a commander of 100 men in the army. He cries out, truly, this man was the Son of God. Well, he's seen all that has taken place. And he knows that this means this is not an ordinary man. He's seen the darkness. We read in the Gospel of Matthew that there is also an earthquake, that the rocks are rent, are split open, the graves are opened. And when this centurion sees this, well, of course, it's obvious. This is not an ordinary man. If all of nature, it seems, is reacting to this death, all of nature seems to be crying out and mourning. This is clearly not just a mere man. But there is, of course, a spiritual change. The Lord is working in this centurion. Truly, this man was the Son of God, he says. This is so very similar to the time when Simon Peter said of the Lord, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's the same confession of faith, which flesh and blood has not given to him, but Christ's Father in heaven. The Lord is working in this man. The work of God is in him. He has faith. And this is what faith does. Faith sees Christ as he truly is. Truly, this man was the Son of God. So whereas the Jews, when they see Christ on the cross, they say to themselves, he can't be the Messiah. They see Christ on the cross, he can't be the Messiah. He's just dying. He's just a man dying on a cross. That's what they see. But this man, this Gentile, this Roman centurion, when he sees Christ on the cross, he thinks to himself, he must be the Messiah. He must be the Messiah. Because he sees Christ by faith. And he understands that this truly is the Son of God. So we see the contrast between the Jews. Perhaps again, this is expressing to us how blindness will be upon the Jews, but the Gentiles, such as this centurion, they will be given that sight to see Christ and to understand what he has done. But fifthly, our final point, we have the women. The women at the cross, verse 40, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. The women, Mary Magdalene, from whom the Lord had driven seven demons, and Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joses. We're not told very much about her in the New Testament, but she does appear in these accounts at the very end, along with the other women, Salome, who is believed to be the sister of Mary, the Lord's mother, the Virgin Mary, and others also, many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And well, this is a great example of how the Lord and the New Testament, the scriptures, the Christian faith honors women. Yes, there are different roles for men and women. We know all about that. But women are honored, and the scriptures are always very quick to point out when the women outdo the men, as they do here. When the women outdo the men in terms of piety and devotion, we see this here. These women, we read, they followed him all the way from Galilee and ministered unto him. They've traveled a long way. And we read of so many other instances when it is the women who show the most devotion to Christ, who weep and wash his feet with their hair, who show that greater love and devotion. It's the women. The women are honored because of their piety and because of their devotion. The women, well, certainly in this case, seem to show more courage than the men. Where are the disciples? They've all fled. Where's Simon Peter? He's fled. Who's left? It's the women. The women have more courage than the men. That's very often the case, even now, when the women have more courage and they are more loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that here in these verses. But perhaps one other and one last application we can make. These women, yes, they are there. They are to be commended. But they are limited in what they can do. Really, they can only watch. They're looking on afar off. And yet, even that is honored of the Lord. Not much they can do, but they are there. And they are doing what they can. And that's a great lesson to us as we continue in this Christian life, as we continue as a body of the Lord's people in this community. Sometimes we can be limited, perhaps we will be limited in what we can do in the days ahead. But if we do what we can, if we are simply faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, that will be honored, that will be blessed, just like these women are honored. They're all named. And so we take that as a great lesson and a great challenge. We don't get frustrated when privileges are taken away from us, opportunities are lost. We do that which we can, and the Lord will bless us. So these things, these five events, I won't recap, but all of these things so rich for us and so challenging. May the Lord bless these things to us.